Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God? Who is seated on high? Who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home and makes her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time together today. We thank you for your word. And as we look into the book of Mark, Lord, I pray that you would be glorified. And Father, that we would be edified, that we would grow today and more into the likeness of your Son. Father, we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 3. Beginning in verse 13. It says, "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, the sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip, Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind." Now turn over also to Luke. We're going to read the two parallel passages, Luke chapter 6. Beginning in verse 12. It says, "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, who he named Peter, Andrew his brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." And then turn back to Matthew chapter 10. Just a little variation in each of these. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. "And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 of these, first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." Now, what is an apostle? You know, first of all, when you look at these passages, you might wonder what in the world we're going to talk about today. You know, we see him calling his apostles. That's the first thing I thought when I read it. You know, what is here for us? But I believe the Lord has quite a little for us as we look at it. And first of all, we're going to look at what it means to be a disciple, what it is, what a disciple is. And so let's talk about that. You know, we think about apostles, and the definition is simply one who is sent. One who is sent. And it's a very special calling. And we see the requirements. We see some of them mentioned in Acts chapter 1, where they were calling someone to replace Judas, and that is where Matthias was chosen. And they had to be handpicked by Christ. They had to have been with Christ from the time of his baptism until his ascension. And we see two things that might seem exceptions here. Now, we're not sure all about Matthias, but we know that he had been with them. But then we also know of the Apostle Paul, and we see in his life, we see him called as he was on the road to Damascus. Now, I want us to turn there, Acts chapter 9, if you would. Turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And we see Paul's conversion. And I want to read this. I want to take the right time to read this. It says, "But Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul arose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate or drank." And now you know the rest of the story, how God has called him, and you can see in other portions of Scripture where he is called an apostle. Romans chapter 1, he introduces himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 9:1, we see that he calls himself an apostle. So Paul is in this group of apostles as we talk about definition. Now, there are others who in passing were called apostles, or it seems that they were, Barnabas and Silvanus and Timothy, you know, as they were with some of the other apostles. Now, I'm not sure what we're to do with that, but that's not my main point today. Now, what was happening here in this passage? See, these men had already been called to be disciples of Jesus Christ, and they apparently were of a larger group of disciples there at the time. And it says that he went up to the mountain. And it says he also called to himself those whom he desired. And it says that they came. And then he named them as apostles. Now, why did he do it? What was the purpose of calling out these men, these special men, on this day, these 12? What was the reason for it? And it says that they might preach, that they might go out and preach. And if you look in other passages, that they might preach the kingdom, to preach the gospel. And in here we see that they might have, in this particular passage, that they might have authority over the demons, or authority to cast out demons. And if you look in the parallel passages, we see that expanded, and we see that they were able to heal every disease. They were able to heal every affliction. And also, if you go on in chapter 10 of Matthew, beginning in verse 5, it says, "The 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, 'Go nowhere among the Gentiles, enter in no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' And he told them to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons." And so this is what they were to do. And in this passage we see that they were given the authority to raise the dead. Okay? They were given the authority and the power to raise the dead. And he named them all. He goes on in this passage, and he names them all. He names the 12. And we see a little difference in the names, but they're all the same 12 folks. And the Lord is calling them to a special ministry. And I want to tell you, it was a costly ministry. Each of them, except for John, it is believed, died a martyr's death. We've talked about that before. Each one of them were used of God to accomplish the purposes that he had for them, to preach in the places that he had for them, but ultimately they died and suffered for the cause of Christ. To be an apostle was a very costly thing. But also, I think, as we look at the lives of the apostles and what he said in back in Mark chapter 3, he says that they might be with them, so that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach. Now, we've talked about this a little bit before, and just the amazing thing, this amazing truth, that these 12 men were with Jesus for some 3 years or so, every, almost every minute of every day. They were face to face with Christ, and I can't even imagine what that would be like. Being with a teacher, being, you know, not just seeing the miracles. We often think of the miracles, and it's talking about the miracles here, and we're going to talk about the miracles in a little bit. But I don't think the miracles that they saw were probably the most amazing part. But to see God in the flesh in front of them, living out life on this earth in a perfect manner. Never a wasted word, never a misspoken word, never inappropriate anger, none of it. And to hear Him teach, hear the words of God come out of the mouth of God for 3 years. I mean, that's just a blessing. What a blessing that would be. And of course, we have access to the throne today, and we are in the presence of God in that He dwells in us. But there's something special about the relationship that these apostles had with Christ. And it is an awesome thing. But again, it was costly. Some were beaten to death, some were stabbed, some were crucified, some were beheaded. Only John lived out a ripe old age, but he still suffered. He was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, and that's where he penned the book of Revelation. But it was a costly life. Now I want to ask you a question. Do you believe, no, don't answer this, because I don't want to have to correct somebody, you know, if you don't believe what the same, do you believe that there are apostles today? Okay. Now, there are some groups who have men in their midst who they call apostles. Some of the cults, the Mormons in particular, have those who they call apostles. I believe the Catholic Church has some that are called apostles, and they believe in the apostolic succession and that Peter was the first pope and all the way down the line. So they have a high view of the apostle in the life of the church. And there are what we would call more traditional churches who have, well, maybe by our definition they wouldn't be traditional churches, but they have men who are called apostles. You can see on TV some guy standing up there preaching and the little title he's given at the bottom of the screen, this is Apostle so-and-so. Apostle here, you know, there are those, maybe they're self-proclaimed apostles, or maybe the church doctrine, their church dogma that they attend uses that terminology. But are there truly apostles today? To me, I would have to say no. I don't believe that there are apostles today. The requirements that we see seem to rule that out, for one. You know, the fact that they had to walk face to face, in a sense, with Christ. Even Paul on the road to Damascus came face to face with Christ. They had to be handpicked. You know, they had to be there at the time. They had to be called to that ministry. So I don't believe that there are apostles. Just because people call themselves apostles doesn't mean that there are apostles. In every doctrine, of course, we see everything that we could talk about, somebody has twisted or abused it in some way. And just because somebody calls himself an apostle does not mean that he is one. Now I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 19 and 20. I believe this is more proof as to the fact that there are not apostles today. Let's just back up to verse 19. So then, you were fellow citizens with the saints. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. If the apostles were part of this foundation, now, a lot of people here have built homes, okay? And I know the Beavers are building a home right now, and they're just now getting their foundation in place. Now, I want to ask you a question. How many of you, after you've built the walls, after the walls are going up, the roof is on, go back and lay more foundation? You don't. The foundation was laid, and now we are being built upon that foundation. But that foundation was laid in the apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. Okay? And if we start to lay more foundation, another foundation, think about what the implications of that would be. There are those out there today who believe in a direct revelation even as the apostles received it from Christ himself. And they're laying a different foundation, but I want to tell you it's a completely different building. Okay? We have our foundation, and we need to build upon that. So no, I don't believe that there are apostles today. Okay? So now that we've talked about the apostles, I kind of feel like I've taken care of business, okay? And what I mean by that, because they are mentioned there, we needed to speak of them. And we've done that. But now I want to really share with you what's on my heart and mind concerning this passage. You know, we could talk about, and we have a little bit, what these passages say about the apostles. We can talk about what it says about the ministry of the apostles. We've talked about what it means as far as the cost to the apostles. But what I really want to talk about, what I want us to see in this passage, is what it says about Christ. Okay? What does this passage say about Christ? And I really got kind of excited about it when I began to look at it this way. What does it say? Let's read it again, just in Mark. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he named apostles, so that they might be with him and might be sent out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. And we also know that they were given authority to heal every disease and authority to heal every affliction. And he gave to the disciples the power to raise the dead. What do these statements say about Christ? What does it say about our Savior? What does it say about the one that we serve? First of all, we can see that he called the ones he desired. He had a plan. He had a purpose. He called them out. And it was special. It was a special calling upon their life. God has a purpose in everything that he does. You know, I was thinking about Lazarus, the fact when he was raised from the dead. They came to him when Lazarus was still sick. And he had time to go to be with him, but he delayed. So that by the time he got to Lazarus, what had happened? He was dead. How long had he been dead? For like 4 days he had been dead. And he talks about in that passage, in John chapter 11, that it was that God would be glorified. Okay, he had a plan in hesitating. He had a plan in his delay. Everything he does, he has a plan. And we see in this passage, he called those to him whom he desired. He had a plan, and he appointed the 12. We also see that his plans are effective. That this is Christ we're talking about. And they came to him. They came to him. I've talked about it several times. You know, everything he sets out to do, he accomplishes. He doesn't try to do anything. Okay? He doesn't try. He didn't have anyone refuse that call. He accomplished it because it was part of his purpose and plan. And next I want to see, it talks about the power of Christ. Okay? The power of Christ. Talked about the authority over demons and over disease and affliction and even over life. What does this say about Christ that we serve? Now I want us to think about this. Now I don't believe we have, you may be able to correct me, but I don't believe we have any instances where the apostles went out and gave away what they had been given. Okay? I don't believe they went out and gave somebody else the power to raise the dead. It doesn't seem that they gave anybody else power over the diseases such as Christ had done. Okay? And what that says about Christ is that he was able to give it away. Therefore, it was his originally. It wasn't something that had been given to him. It was something that flowed directly from who he was. Okay? Christ has the power over demons. Christ has the power over disease. He has the power over every affliction. And he has the power to raise the dead. He had it originally as part of his nature. So what does this tell us about Christ? We sang a song about it a minute ago. It said, Jesus Almighty, Almighty God. He is the Almighty God. And I know there's no one here that doesn't understand that, but we need to be reminded of it. Christ is God, and he has the power over these things that he is giving away. Think about it. He has the power over every demon. He has the power over the devil himself, and he has the power over every evil. Do you believe that? That Christ has the power over everything that is evil. He has the power over the devil himself, who is the father of evil. He has that power. And that says much about who he is. It says much about the Christ we serve. It also says that he has the power over every sickness, every disease in the world. He has the power over it. He has the power over every type of cancer. He has the power over every kind of flu or cold or tuberculosis or skin disease such as leprosy. He has the power over epilepsy. He has the power over pneumonia. He has the power over diseases of the eye. He has the power and authority over it. Now, it may be scaring some of you what I'm saying, okay? And we see examples of these things in the Scripture where he made the lame walk and the mute to speak. We see him casting out demons. We see him casting out the demons into the pigs, and they all run into the water. I mean, they couldn't stay in his presence. They couldn't stay because he was God. He has the power. Why don't we look at Matthew chapter 8. Turn back to Matthew chapter 8. Let's just read this instance. Beginning in verse 28. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tomb so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs were feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went to the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the water. And then the herdsmen fled, going into the city. So he has the power over demons, and he has the power over every sickness. We just see it time and time again. We see in Luke chapter 8 where the woman touched the hem of his garment, and the issue of blood that the doctors could do nothing about, the issue that she had, the sickness that she had, went away just by her touching his garment. He had the power over every disease. He also has the power over every affliction. We see examples of him making the deaf to hear and the blind to see and the crippled walk. We saw last week the withered hand being healed. Now I think you can expand this out, this thought, to include calamity, earthquake, storms, financial disasters, all manner of disasters, all manner of harm. We know back in Matthew chapter 8, we see that he calmed the sea. And the disciples were marveled, you know, what kind of man was this that could calm the sea? He has control and power over it all. And then we see that he gave to his disciples the power over physical death. He gave his disciples the power to raise the dead, and he himself raised the dead. And we have three examples in the Scripture of him doing that. The widow's son in Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17, we see that he raised the dead. We see Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead, and of course the story of Lazarus, where he walked up to the tomb and the stone was rolled away and he said to him, "Lazarus, come forth," and he came forth. He has the power to raise the dead. He also has the power not only to save physical life, but also spiritual life. Now, in light of these facts, that is that Christ has the power over every evil, he has power over every sickness, he has power over every affliction, he even has the power over death, both physical and spiritual, what should be our response to him? In light of the fact of who Christ is, what should our reaction be to these truths? Okay? You want to name some? The fact that Christ is God and he has the power over everything in this life. What should our response to that be?
Worship.
Worship, yes. What else? And I know you're thinking of them, but you just don't want to say it. Fear him. Yes. Fear. Godly fear.
Honor.
Honor?
Honor.
Yep. Okay. Well, let me read my list, and it will include some of those you just mentioned. It should cause us to fear him. It should cause us to love him. It should cause us to recognize him as who he really is. It should cause us to exalt him and honor him. It should cause us to worship. It should cause us to seek him, to seek his face. It should cause us to pray. It should cause us to preach and share the gospel. It should cause us to be drawn to his word. It should cause us to be in awe. It should cause us to be at peace. It should cause us to rest. And it should cause us not to fear. Now I want to ask you a question, another question. What is it that worries you? What is it that you're afraid of? Now if you tell me nothing, I'm going to have a tendency not to believe that. Okay? What is it that you fear? What is it that causes you to worry or to lose sleep over? What are some of the things?
Offending God.
Offending God? Okay. What else? I think all of us fear, now maybe fear might be too strong a term, but we fear sickness, don't you think? How many of us, if we had a diagnosis of cancer, would not be struck with some fear? I think we would be if we're honest, at least in the beginning. What about storms? And floods. How many of you are afraid of storms? We are afraid of storms. What about family issues? We fear for our children, don't we? And their salvation, their walk with Christ, and other things. What about financial ruin? You know, especially in the day we live in. We fear financial ruin. I think we fear pain. I fear pain. I don't want to hurt. Who does? I fear loneliness, hell, death, spiritual death. I fear fire. You know, and some of us are fearful of our economy and what's going on and our politics. These are things that to be fearful of in and of themselves. But what I want to encourage you in, all of these things that we are fearful of, the one that we serve, the one that is mentioned in Mark chapter 3, the one who sent the disciples out to do the miracles that they did, he has every one of these circumstances in the palm of his hand. Okay? Every one of them. Everything that you can think of that would bring fear to your heart, he has authority over. Do you believe that? He has authority over it. So what are we to fear? What are we to fear? What are we to worry about? Go to Matthew chapter 6 And you know right exactly where I'm going. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious of your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on it. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add one single hour? Listen to that. Can add one single hour to his lifespan. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. And he goes on, we have nothing to fear. The Christ that we serve, the Savior that we serve, he holds all of these things in the palm of his hands. In Romans 8, we see that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We have no fear. We don't have to fear anything. We serve a Savior who is the sovereign of the universe. Even Satan himself is a created being, and he is in the hands of the Almighty God. Now I want to ask you another question. Does God deliver every person from every demon? No, he doesn't. I want to apply this a little further. Okay? And here we go. Does God deliver every person from every demon? And of course, I'm not talking about demon possession in the life of a believer or anything like that. But does he deliver every person that we come in contact with from every demon? No, he doesn't. Does he always prevent Satan from having his way in a situation? No, he doesn't. Look at the life of Job. Look at the life of Job. God allowed him to take away all that Job had, and he allowed to take away his him. God allowed Satan to take away his health, but it was for a purpose. We also see in John chapter 9, where there was this man who was born blind, and he said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" He said, "Neither one. He was born blind for the glory of God, in the God's deliverance of him." Satan has his time when the Lord allows him to do certain things for a certain time for his own glory and according to his purposes. I'll ask you another question. Does the Lord always heal even his children of every disease? Does the Lord always heal us? No, he doesn't. Now we see Paul. Now, I believe his thorn in the flesh was something physical. Others, there's debate on that issue. But the Lord chose not to deliver him. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you." And we see in 1 Timothy that Paul told Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. So Timothy suffered some kind of physical ailments. Again, does the Lord always protect us from every affliction? No. Does the Lord always protect us from every storm, every hurricane, every earthquake, famine, or war? Does he? No, he doesn't. He doesn't always protect us from those things. Does he always protect us from death? Does he protect his children always from death? And the answer is no. We already saw that all but one of the apostles died a martyr's death. Believers are dying every day. The Lord does not always deliver from death. Does the Lord always deliver people we love from spiritual death? Does the Lord deliver everyone that we love from spiritual death? No, he doesn't. Okay? But what we need to understand in the midst of all these things, even when these things happen, that we are always in the palm of his hand. He has the power over them all. He does according to His purposes. He can choose to deliver from the evil one or let us let Him have His way for a time. Maybe so that we might grow or that He would be glorified. He can choose to heal or not to heal according to His purposes. He can choose to deliver from disaster or not to deliver. He can choose to save from death or to deliver from death. He can choose to deliver from spiritual death or not to deliver from spiritual death. No matter what He has for us, we can rest in the fact that He has the power and authority over those things. Just because He does not heal us from a certain disease or because He does not save a loved one from spiritual death does not mean He is not in control of those things. He is in control of every one of these things at all times. We are continually in the palm of His hand. Just because we don't see His deliverance in a certain issue in a certain time does not mean He does not have power over it. He can choose to do as He pleases. And so, what do we do with that? What do we as believers do when we are distressed, when we are sick, when we have a loved one who dies, when we have a child who is not walking with Christ? What do we do with that? How do we handle that? You know, in this life, you know, we each know that this life is not going to be lived perfectly by any of us. Okay, but there is coming a day when these things will be understood more. I was trying to think of a way to illustrate this. My dad, he made a profession of faith at one point in his life, but I have absolutely no confidence. He died 20 years ago now. I have absolutely no confidence in his salvation. There was never any fruit, never any growth, never any church attendance. You know, but I have maybe this little glimmer of hope that when I get to heaven, He will be there. But I want to ask you this question. And you all have people in your life just the same way. Either they're still living or they've passed away, and you're not really sure of their spiritual condition. When we get to heaven, and the assumption is, I'm making the assumption that we will be aware of those who are there with us. And say I get to heaven. Now, I know this illustration is weak. And I get to heaven, and I look around, and my father is not there. Do you think I will be disappointed?
No.
Absolutely not. Absolutely not. It says, first of all tears are passed away. But we're also told in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know Him fully, even as I have been fully known. And the point I want to make is, when we get to heaven, all those shadows in our thinking, all of those misconceptions that we have will be gone. And I will see it as it is. Now, I'm not saying we will be omniscient, but I don't think there will be one disappointment when I look around and see that my dad is not there. I think I will be rejoicing in the fact that God has saved me by His grace. And I think I will also be satisfied in the fact that God was glorified in the destruction of the wicked. See, today we look around and we have this human nature that we're dealing with all the time, and we see a loved one who perishes outside of Christ, and it troubles us because of our love for them. And we can't many times get to the point where we can rejoice knowing that God is justified in whatever He did in this man's life or did not do in this man's life. But when we get to heaven, all that's going to be gone. All those shadows are going to be gone. All of this vague thinking will be gone. Everything that gets in the way of us seeing God's purposes clearly will be gone. And the point I want to make is, we need to understand that Christ is in control of everything that comes into our life, both good and bad. We don't understand it now. We don't see it clearly now. But the more we grow, the more we become like Christ, the closer to heaven we get, the clearer those things will be. And we need to understand today and grow in the fact that no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in, no matter what trouble, no matter what sickness, that God has, Christ has power over those things, and we are in the palm of His hand, and we can rest there. Okay? And we need to understand the fact that I don't see this clearly right now. I know I'm dealing with these silly human emotions that can't get past it and get to the very nature of God and understand that He is in control of all this. But begin to understand that. And the more we understand that, the more at peace we're going to be. The more joy we're going to experience. And the less downtime we're going to have pouting and struggling and hurting over things that come into our life. We serve an amazing Savior who has power over the demons, who has power over sickness, who has power over affliction, who has power over death. Remember that. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the power of it. And I pray that this lesson would affect us, that we would grow, that we would come to understand better how to handle our circumstances. And Father, we love You, we give You praise, and we exalt You for who You are. In Jesus' name, amen.